James chapter 4. Let us give reading to verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal word. Thank you for this time that we can come and worship you. We pray that as we seek to minister the word of God this morning, that you would bless your own word to our hearts. We pray that you will use it in our lives individually as families and in our life together as a church. Pray that it may come to us with its full authority and that we may be submissive and obedient to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The verses that we've just read make it apparent that there was a serious problem of dissension among the brethren in the early church. This dissension was so intense that it broke out in quarrels and conflicts, even fights. Now we want to deal with our text under three headings. Number one, the problem discovered and described. Second heading, the root cause identified. And third, the right solution proposed. First of all, then, the problem discovered and described. Somehow news had reached the apostle that dissension among the brethren had reached serious proportions. How sad and grievous it is when there is a lack of peace and unity among the brethren. Of all people who ought to enjoy peace and unity, it ought to be those whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God and who have acknowledged Christ as absolute Lord over every area of their lives. You would expect that such people would get along together. Sadly enough, that's not always the case. It was not the case in the early church. And the truth of the matter is that it is certainly not always the case in our own day. We're not told how the apostle knew about the problem. It seems that news like this travels rather quickly. Regardless of how the word did come to the apostle, one thing is for sure. The problem had been discovered. And the apostle was obviously concerned, and rightly so. The apostle does not merely gloss over the problem. He describes it in no uncertain terms, not holding back the least to describe the problem and all of its ugliness. And he describes the problem by describing their conduct. And he uses very strong language to do so. Now he doesn't just accuse them of not getting along, of not agreeing on certain issues. The charge that he lays against them is that they are guilty of quarrels and conflicts. Verse 1. The King James renders verse 1 this way, from whence come wars and fightings among you. And in verse 2, he accuses them of murder. And again, he accuses them of fighting and quarreling. Now, the King James translates the word murder to kill. No doubt the readers of this epistle were shocked by the use of such a word as kill or murder. It was probably his intention to shock them into reality. One commentator says, by the word kill, he means no doubt cherishing that deep hatred of which, under the temptation of opportunity, literal murder is the natural manifestation, and which is therefore murder in the heart. Apostle John says in his first epistle, in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In his Sermon on the Law, on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord equates anger with murder. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So we see that the problem is discovered by the apostle. It is described by the apostle by very graphic and shocking terms. Now this brings us to the second heading, the root cause of the problem identified. The Apostle James does not ignore the problem in hopes that it will go away. He deals with it head on. You know, there are three basic ways of dealing with problems. One is when we come up to the problem, we turn away and go back from it. Just turn away and go back. And leave the problem intact. The other way of dealing with problem is to come to the problem and go around it and keep going. That also leaves the problem intact. The third way of dealing with the problem is hitting it right head on. Splitting it in two, if you please. Going right through the middle of it and dealing with it. The apostle has chosen to deal with the problem head on. As in other instances in this epistle, he literally launches into the problem by asking a question. That is the manner in which he began dealing with the problem of false wisdom back in James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Question. But the question was asked for a reason. To deal with the problem. He brings the problem of dissension into focus by asking the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source? But we see that it is a two-part question. And it is actually the second part of the question that begins to identify the source or the cause of their sinful conduct. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And the King James says, come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Let me ask you a question. Aren't these strange words with which to address believers? Such words as lust, such words as warring in your members. Paul uses similar words when he writes to the saints in Romans and Rome. He is writing to those who have experienced a radical break with the power of sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. What exhortation does Paul give to those who have experienced this radical break with the power of sin? He says to them, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its, there's the word, lusts. And do not go on presenting your members, the members, there's the word members, of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. These words were addressed to believers who had expressed, who experienced, rather, the radical break with sin. These lusts which the Apostle Paul mentions are due to remaining sin. And they find various ways of manifesting themselves, not the least of which is dissension and disunity among the brethren. And dissension and disunity which can result in quarrels and conflict. Apostle James describes those lusts in more specific detail in James 4, 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Notice he says, you lust and do not have. You are envious and cannot obtain. There's a couple of words here that are important. The word have, and the word obtain. Look at it again and notice those two words. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot, notice the word obtain. I believe that the words have and obtain possibly suggest that there were two areas in which conflicts were resulting. And I believe those two areas might have been material possessions and position. The apostle had already dealt with the matter of class distinction back in James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. And he ends that section with verse 9 in these words, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, if they made such distinction when total strangers came into the assembly, is it not reasonable to assume that such sinful distinctions were in the heart and therefore pervasive even among believers without any strangers actually coming in? Let us be honest with ourselves. Is it not true that materialism in its various forms is the source of much conflict? It certainly results in conflict when there exists preferential treatment based on what one has or does not have. But there is an inner strife which materialism produces in the heart. And the apostle seems to allude to the fact that there was an unwarranted affection and desire for material things. Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it. Spend it on your pleasures. In other words, there seems to have been a desire for material things just for the sheer pleasure of having them. Material things can never bring true contentment. That's an important lesson to be learned. And as providence would have it, we read Philippians chapter 4 today. That was not just inserted here. I don't keep up, actually, consciously, about what we're going to read in the consecutive readings. I'll leave that up to the men who are doing it. I could probably figure it out. But here it is in my notes of Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Contentment? Apparently the folks that James was writing to had not learned that lesson. What is contentment? Well, again, if we were to look in the dictionary, you would come up with this: satisfied with what a person is or has, not wanting more or anything else. Well, that's okay, but the definition of Christian contentment will take us further. A sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly will in every situation. According to that definition, there's probably very little contentment. Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly will in every situation. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. The writer to Hebrews says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A lack of contentment in the area of material things can be the source of much internal conflict, which can easily be the cause of various forms of external conflict. That external conflict can result in all kinds of tensions within the setting of a family, our church. But secondly, let us look at another possible source of the problem which the apostle addresses. Notice he says, and you are envious and cannot obtain. These words may possibly have reference to those who were desirous of obtaining positions of prominence and influence. The larger context of the verses we're dealing with extends back to James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Someone has well said, the race of Diotrephes is not extinct. Say, well, who was Diotrephes? Turn with me to John, 3rd Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Third John 1, 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. What a character. He wanted the place of preeminence. Those who would assume to be teachers, but not qualified to do so, especially equipped with the wisdom which we described in other messages, would be a source of much conflict. Go back to James 3, 13 and 14. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. I will not name the church nor the circumstance in a lot of detail. Simply to say that a good number of years ago, in one of our churches, there was a man who desired preeminence and had selfish ambition. And it resulted in much heartache, much conflict, and a good number of families leaving a church. It happens. It's a reality. As we contemplate these various issues, again I say, it is difficult for us to think that he is addressing these words to Christians. But he is. The whole epistle was addressed to believers. How could it possibly be that such problems existed among the brethren right in the church? Such problems as described by the words jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder, and he says every evil thing. Every evil thing. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel? Could these words possibly be the description of problems existing among Christians? The answer is yes. But how could it be? There are two possible answers to the question. And these two answers deal with the root cause. The first answer would be this. There is the possibility that everyone who professes to be a Christian is not a true Christian. It is true that there are unsaved church members. And some churches, perhaps I should say many in our day, have encouraged that. It was probably less likely that there were unsaved church members in the days of the apostle due to the severe persecution that early Christians faced. But even that did not keep that from happening. Let me illustrate. Take the example of Simon the Sorcerer, found in Acts chapter 8. He was so convincing that he was baptized by the apostle. Providentially, he was discovered before he became part of a local church. Had he not been discovered, He could have, in his unconverted state, became a member of a church, a local church, a congregation, in which case he could have eventually become the source of much dissension and conflict. This is one of the reasons why great care should be exercised in receiving members. It is why we believe in and practice what we call a guarded membership. And even with a guarded membership, you cannot be 100% accurate. But we can sure try. Because you see, I believe church discipline begins at the front door of the church. But the second answer to our question has to do with those who are truly saved, but remaining sin has not been effectually dealt with. And as I've said many times, we greatly underestimate both the presence and the power of remaining sin. As we observed earlier, the true Christian has experienced a radical break with the power of sin. But that does not mean that sin has been entirely eradicated in the life of the believer. It will never be in this life. It will always be a battle. The Apostle Paul spoke of the reality of remaining sin in his own life. In Romans chapter 7, verse 19, "For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." When Paul dealt with those who were being controlled by their own remaining sin, he tells them that they are living like those who have never been saved. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 3, 1, verse 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." Then in verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife..." Isn't that interesting? "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking, living like mere men or unconverted men?" The very same thing that James accused the brethren of: jealousy and strife. If the reality of remaining sin is not recognized and dealt with, I can assure you that at some point it will result in dissension and disunity within the local church. It must be dealt with, and the preaching of God's truth concerning the mortification of sin, coupled with the need to pursue holiness. Unless these truths are faithfully preached and taken seriously by God's people, you can be sure that there will be problems within the church. But now we come to the third heading, the right solution proposed. The Apostle James suggests the solution to the problem by pointing out the fact that they were being motivated by wrong motives. Look at verse 3. James chapter 4 and verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." Back in verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." Let's deal with that phrase. "You do not have because you do not ask." It would be difficult to read these words without thinking of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount: "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Now, I don't believe that the Apostle James is actually charging those to whom he writes with the sin of utter prayerlessness. Such a charge, in essence, would imply that he is writing to mere empty pretenders. A commentator says the force of his words seems to be limited by the connection in which they occur to an assertion that, in regard to their worldly circumstances and wants, many of his readers did not ask God. Otherwise, that discontent and restlessness which generated the dissensions he has been speaking of would have been removed, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, at first it may seem strange that there would be Christians who do not sense a need to pray for outward necessities. Obviously, that was not the case, for even our Lord instructed in praying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And his construction concerning prayer is set forth in the context of outward necessities. Or in the preceding verses, he says, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Now here's the point. Had those to whom James addressed his epistle prayed for the necessities of life, God would have given them those things, provided it had been his will and for their good. They would not have had the feeling of discontent, because they would be manifesting the qualities of Christian contentment. We gave the definition earlier. The next verse implies that there were those who were asking but not receiving. You ask and do not receive. But the problem is, you ask with wrong motives. He tells them that they are asking with wrong motives, a wrong motive being one's own pleasure. But what is the right motive? Dear ones, the right motive is the glory of God, not our selfish interests. The true Christian desires everything for the glory of God. This means that the material and physical are always secondary to God's glory. This concept is taught throughout the Scripture. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Christian is to pray with a heart that is glad and willing to dedicate to God all that he asks. Christ instructed us, "But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." If we expect to receive answers to our prayers, we must pray with the right motive. And the only right motive is the glory of God. It is keeping in mind, or of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now let's make these applications. Number one, the vital importance of church unity. A subject we often mention, something we often pray about. Church unity consists of a threefold cord. Are you children? If you have one small cord or string, it's pretty easy to break. Grab it and break it. But if you put two together and you twist them together, it's a little harder to break, isn't it? Now you're dealing with two. And if you take three and twist them together and make a nice cord out of them, it's even more difficult to break. Well, church unity consists of three separate cords that are interwoven together. The first one is correct doctrine. Correct doctrine. And we don't have time to elaborate on these points. I'm just giving them to you. Correct doctrine. The second cord of church unity is not grieving the Holy Spirit. The third cord of church unity is maintaining a sweet Christian disposition towards one another. All it takes for a church unity to be destroyed is for one of those cords to begin to fray and unravel. It's a very delicate thing. Just begin to fray a little bit in any one of these areas, and it can result in disunity. Satan is very subtle. He can easily place wrong thoughts, which, if entertained, can become wrong attitudes. Let us heed the exhortations of Scripture. We go back to Philippians again, chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Apostle James was concerned about the problem of church disunity. And I say, dear ones, we ought to be concerned about carefully and consistently maintaining the unity with which God has blessed our church. Be diligent. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's where that unity exists that we have the promised blessing of God. Second application. Let us be greatly concerned about the fact that the lack of contentment can be the cause of disunity, not only within the local church, but also within the family. The lack of contentment is sin, and it is no little sin. It has far-reaching consequences. Can we say with the Apostle Paul those words that were read earlier, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am? I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Can it be said of us, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content? In 1 Timothy we find a very sobering warning But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We must always strive to have the glory of God as our supreme object in every aspect of our lives, as individuals, and as a church. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And in Ephesians 3:21, to Him be the glory in the church. Now for those here this morning who may be outside of Christ, there's a very penetrating question asked in the book of Isaiah. Interestingly enough, it has to do with material things. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now here's the question. Why do you spend money for that? Or what is not bread, and your wages are that which does not satisfy. And then he goes on to say, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Christ is the only one perfectly suited to meet your most desperate need, which is to be rightly related with God, your Creator. Call upon him while he is near. Perhaps this is the nearest he might ever come to. Call upon him. He will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that you will use them. Encourage us, instruct us, convict us, convince us. Lord, we desire to obey you. We desire to be conformed to your image. We confess that we allow discontentment to creep into our thoughts, to our minds, to our hearts. Lord, help us to see that and to deal with it. Lord, help us to find you to be our source of contentment, our source of joy. We look to you for your grace. In his name we pray. Amen.